You have your copy of the scripture this morning. Take it out and turn to the book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah 11 specifically today. We'll be covering Nehemiah 11 and 12 today, but don't panic. It's not as bad as it sounds. Let's see, keynote. Nehemiah 11. We'll read the whole chapter together here in a moment. As you remember from our time in Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the Persian king, and Nehemiah was one of the exiles of Jerusalem in Babylon, and he heard that Jerusalem was in ruins, and so he wanted to do something about it. And so he went and took action. The enemies of the Jews got involved. The Jews just kept working. God kept providing. Wall was built, and now up to this point, we're seeing normal life being established in Jerusalem, and they're trying to restore, basically, what they had before they were carried away captive. Last week, we saw that they made a type of covenant. I'm going to go over here. Let's see. Last week, they made a type of covenant. And really, a renewing of that covenant that they had broken was the point of that renewing the covenant. A contract to follow God and to obey Him and to follow only Him, which was very important in their history. They had a history of running after other gods with a divided heart and seeking other things. In Nehemiah 10, the covenant was a renewed vow that came from Deuteronomy, and God gave it through Moses as they entered the land. God pronounced the blessing and the curses on them. And so they're entering this covenant for several reasons. They were confessing that they had sinned and that their calamity was from God. They didn't want to, and it was right for God to punish them, really, was what they were doing. It was they were confessing it was right for God to punish them. They didn't want to repeat past mistakes, and they were looking for blessing in knowing and obeying God. I think it's very important. It's an odd thing to be human. And it's easy to get off track and to seek the blessing for sake of the blessing, isn't it? You know, we want to do what God wants because we want life to work. We want it to go well, right? And I think that's just human nature. Who doesn't want it to go well, right? We don't want life to hurt or to have more calamity. So it's kind of just normal wisdom. If you know something is going to make your life better, to pursue it. But that falls short of what God's desire is for us. He wants us to seek Him not for the blessing, but for Him. He wants us to seek Him for Him. And so I think that's what they were doing. And they certainly didn't want to be destroyed again, but what they really wanted was they wanted God to be God. They wanted to know Him. They wanted the relationship with Him to be real and deep, and they wanted to represent Him well. And so their covenant was more of an attitude or a commitment as they entered into that last week we saw in Nehemiah 10. Today, more of normal life being established in Jerusalem. So read along with me. This is when you realize, you know what? What was I thinking when I put this many verses on one slide? I fixed a few of them, but I didn't hit this one. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived in his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah, of the sons of Benjamin, of the sons of Judah, Athiah, the son of Uzziah, Zechariah, the son of Amariah, Shephatiah, Mahaliel, and the sons of Perez, and Messiah, the son of Baruch, and Kolhoseth, and Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Jerusalem, son of Jorab, Zechariah, son of Shilonite, and the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, Shalu, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, the men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zechariah, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Hasuna, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jedidiah, the son of Joriab, and Jashin, and Sarai, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam and of Zadok and of Merioth and of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, and of Peliah, the son of Amzi, and Zechariah, the son of Pashur, and Malachiah, and his brothers, and the heads of fathers' houses, and Amasiah, and Azariah, the son of Ahizai, the son of Meshulamoth, the son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor. Their overseer was Zabdiel, and the son of Hagadolim, and of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, and Azariakim, and Hashaiba, the son of Buni, and Shebathiah, and Josabad, the chiefs of the Levites who were over the house of the work, who were over the outside of the work of the house of God, and Mathiah, the son of Micah, and Zabdi, and Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gives thanks, and Bakubkai, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shammua, and Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers of Akab, Talmon, and their brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, the priests of the Levites, were all in the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Zepha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, and Hashbiah, the son of Mattiah, and Micah, the son of Asaph, the singers over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethiah, the son of Jezebel, the son of Zerah, and the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and Dibon and its villages, and Jekabzizel and its villages, and Jeshua and Mola and Beth Pellet and Hazar Shula and Beersheba and its villages, Zilkag, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, Ezekiah and its villages. They encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. And the people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, Mikmath, Ahijah, Bethel, its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Aniah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittim, Hazad, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of the craftsmen, and certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Interesting passage. Pray with me as we consider some things from this chapter today. God, we are thankful once again for Nehemiah, the book that we've been in, and his example to us, and the people's example to us, to have a mind to work and to serve you. We just pray you'd use this time, this reading of your word once again in our lives to help us, to encourage us, and God, to drive us forward doing your will. And so we just commit this time to you and just ask for your spirit to work in us and just open our minds, open our hearts to receive what you have for us to, so we can know you better and be more pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure how much you catch when you read a passage like that. A lot of names, a lot of locations, a lot of things. But as you read that, I hope you got the sense of what's happening there. Is they're trying to re-inhabit Jerusalem, and they're trying to reestablish normalcy of life. And that's what's been going on in Jerusalem, hasn't it? The wall was built, and people were starting to fix the place up, and the priests were put in place. They had the census, so they knew who was who and from what family, and normal life. They put the governors into place, and they're trying to get normal life reestablished. So they're re-inhabiting Jerusalem. Now, leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out 1 in 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in their other towns. Most people did not live in Jerusalem yet at this time. They were just starting to rebuild it, in fact. Few people lived here, as we've seen. Very few. They called it a remnant, and we saw that as very much a remnant. Most of the houses were destroyed. You can find that in Nehemiah 7:4. The city was desolate. It was wiped out. They really had completely leveled this city. And so no one lived there. You don't live in the rubble. Not very many people do, and there's very few places to live. It's difficult to live in a place like that. And you can think about just in our context. If you think about in the world in general, if an invading army comes and burns a place down and destroys everything, you don't just hang around and live there. And I want you to think about in our context what happens humanly. Go to the inner city of Detroit. Right? That's not destroyed, is it? Right? But it's pretty close. I mean, but think about it. What happens? People move out. They gravitate out of those areas, don't they? And so any place like that where there's destruction or anything like that. Certainly people have to, if they're able to. And we have that whole thing in the Middle East right now with all the war, where people spreading out and moving all over the place. That's what happens. So Jerusalem was totally empty. They had just abandoned it. And after the siege, there was all the pestilence, all the death. Some of them ran to Egypt, you may remember, during Jeremiah's time. So Jerusalem was very empty. But as God's people, they had a purpose, didn't they? Right? They came together to rebuild the wall, and they wanted Jerusalem to be re-inhabited. They wanted people to live in their capital city, God's people to live in the place where God said, I have placed my name. So then the question comes, right? I want you to put yourself in their place. Who's going to do it? That's a good question, isn't it? Think about it. It's one thing to come on a missions work project to Jerusalem to build the wall, right? It's another thing to go live there. Isn't that true? And it's one thing to go to Central Africa to build a church building and then go home. It's another thing to go to Central Africa to build a church building and then stay there and work. Isn't it? That's a totally different monster. Since this is kind of what we've got going on here, who is going to live in Jerusalem then? It's more work. It's more sacrifice. It's more fear. The enemies are still there. This would stretch you as a person. And the reality is it would probably even be dangerous to live there, to move there. And, you know, and you may, there'd be a sense almost of being under the radar of the enemies out in the outlying towns. We're nothing. They don't care about us. You move to Jerusalem. We've rebuilt this thing. We put the wall up. Now the target's on you, right? And so it could be dangerous for you to do that. So the leaders, look at that verse again, the leaders of the people who lived in Jerusalem, the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one in ten. They had a sort of lottery kind of thing, a draft, if you will. They cast lots. Who's going to be the ones that move back into Jerusalem? They decided one-tenth of the population would move in, and they used some sort of a lot, a dice or some kind of a thing like that's random in a sense. And picked one out of ten to go move to Jerusalem. We had a list of the ones who there in that chapter did. They had 468 sons of Perez, 928 from Benjamin, 822 priests. And there's several numbers throughout there. Levites, 242 more priests, 284 Levites, 172 gatekeepers. So if you just add those numbers up, it's a very small amount yet. And everyone else would have lived outside. The rest of Israel and the priests and the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, everyone his inheritance. So the rest of the people still would have lived outside. A very small number lived there. Now notice this. This is interesting for us today. It's probably one of the greatest application points for us today comes in this verse. The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten. One out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And this happens in our time as well. You know, you have, whenever we have a military conflict, they might have a draft. Well, some people just enlist. They just, I'm going to go. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do it. And this is what happened. Some people said, hey, no draft for me. I'm going to do it. I'll do it. I'll step up. I'll sacrifice. I'm the one. A sacrificial act of preferring others. They moved so that others didn't have to. They put themselves in this place of self-sacrifice to prefer other people. It's a very Christ-like thing to do. Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what it means to be self-sacrificing. It means to count others more important than yourself. To put yourself in harm's way. to do what you normally wouldn't want to do, that just sort of normal human wisdom and thinking would say, you know what? I don't want to do that. I don't want that pain. I don't want that last. I don't want that hurt. I don't want that responsibility. And so I would say this, that's what it means. That's what self-sacrifice looks like. Christ gave us the example of self-sacrifice, but I think it's more than that, isn't it? I think that we can legitimately say that's what it looks like to be a Christian. Ouch, right? Amen? That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That'll stretch every one of us, won't it? That's a battle. We're humans. We live here, and our hearts are driving us towards our desires. We have goals and things that can take a life of their own. We have things that we want that we think are the most important, and we seek those. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You could have legitimately said in this world today, Jerusalem is ruined. I don't want to go there. I have my house. I have a comfortable life. I don't want any more problems. Look, I helped you build the wall. Right? You could have said that. I've done my service. I've done my part. Someone else go. That's not what these people in Nehemiah did. They willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. They said, pick me, I'll go. I'll do it. They stepped up. They stepped into the role that God had for them. They were being just like Jesus Christ. They didn't know about Christ yet, but they had that attitude, that same mindset of serving other people. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think it's a great picture of what it means to be a Christian. God came into this broken down world, didn't he? He came in. Who was going to fix our problem? Nobody. We needed someone to make a self-sacrifice, and Jesus had to do it. And so he did. He came, and he humbled himself. He became a man. He died on the cross for us. So we take that example then as Christians, and we look at the situations in our lives. You can look big picture at our world, and certainly there's a lot there, but I want you to just funnel that down a little bit this morning even, and just think about your own life. We face situations like this all the time, where there's an opportunity for someone, for you, to step up and make a sacrifice and be like Christ and to help someone else not have to suffer or whatever. Make a self-sacrifice. That's, I think, the biggest application for that passage today. Chapter 12 comes into a big section on the priests and the Levites and for the temple servants. So they're re-inhabiting Jerusalem now. They're reestablishing normal life. They got the governors in place. The wall is built. The military is kind of there. They're protecting themselves. The priests and the Levites are put into place. They do the genealogy, and now they give us a list for the temple service. They had that thing, which I thought would be interesting to talk about today because of what we had today, the baby dedication. They dedicated the wall. And isn't that interesting? Remember when the priests were bleeding, they blessed the wall? Right? That's kind of, that's just what you do. You know, you're a priest, you're building the wall. Hey, you bless the thing, you consecrate it. But they dedicated the wall in verses 27 through 43 there, and they had a giant celebration. And they had a bunch of singing and a parade. And what they did, and this will give you an idea of the scope, by the way. I've got a bunch of pictures, and I've always meant to put them up there just to show us what some of that wall looks like. It's awesome. It's amazing to think of what these people did. But this will give you an idea of the scope. They got on top of it and walked all the way around it in a parade. I mean, this is something they built was massive. So they got up on this wall, and they walk around it, and they have this big singing praise time of a parade, and they gave thanks. They gave thanks to God. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was far away. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I think that was written because of the enemies, they were watching. They set up the priests and Levites to minister in Israel, and they would again provide for God's servants. As you saw, Nehemiah was very concerned about order. And he even provided for the priests and Levites the exact amount that they needed, exactly what they needed all the time. So now we come to the part in the narrative. Normal life is being reestablished. The people move back into the city. It's being inhabited. They would have to rebuild the houses. It says in Nehemiah 7 that the houses were all destroyed. And so they're rebuilding places to live. They're having a celebration of what God had done. They're instituting right worship of God. And they're praising Him. What do we do with these chapters? Nehemiah 11 and 12. Oops, I guess it doesn't matter. When you read a chapter like that and you see all of the stuff that's going on there, slow down and take a look at it and think about it a little bit. What is happening? What do we do with it? The job Nehemiah had set out to do, it's interesting these narrative things, so the job Nehemiah had set out to do was done. Remember what God asked him? What do you want? I mean, what the governor asked him, what the king asked him, what do you want? What do you want? And Nehemiah said, I want to go, and I want to rebuild Jerusalem, I want to rebuild the wall. The job he had come to do was done. The wall was built. And so I think this is a time for them, for us, to look back, to set back a second and reflect, look at what God has done. And even to rejoice in that. We see that in chapter 12. They just praised God for what he had done. But in many ways, the job was just getting started. Just because normal life was reestablished didn't mean that everything was over. They were going to have to rebuild an entire society. And they had many challenges ahead and many obstacles that they're going to have to face. It's a good reminder for us today. I don't know about you, but life gets a little bit tiring sometimes when you live in a sin-cursed world. I had a meeting with a dear couple that I love this week that we helped last year in the counseling ministry, and we came to find out, it came out as God worked, that the lady had committed adultery before she came for counseling, which is good, and they're doing well now, which was a blessing. I didn't know what was going to happen when they came, but that just breaks your heart. It's tiring living in a broken world, meeting people constantly who are ruining their life and ruining the life of others. We need to sit back a moment in those times and think, let's remember what God has done. Let's rejoice in what God has done. Let's praise God for what he's already done. What that does is, one, it gets us in a better place, sets our heart right, but what it does is it reminds us that that same God who has already worked is still working. He's not done. He still has a plan. He's still going to finish what he started. And then hopefully, in Nehemiah's case, it certainly didn't. It doesn't set us back on our heels to say, wow, sweet, I've done all this stuff. What it does is it encourages us then to take the next step of obedience and to get back engaged in this world in gospel ministry. So instead of being beaten down and discouraged by the failures of fallen people, which if that's where your hope is, you're going to be pretty sad. Instead of that, you remember what God has done in the midst of our fallenness and our brokenness and how he's glorified himself, how he's worked, how he's changed people, how he's used us, how he's did all these things. And then we rejoice and we praise God, and then we say, all right, what do you got next? What do you got for us next? I hope you're reminded, as I am this week, that this life is short. I hope you are. Did you know that Derek knows that? He doesn't even know Christ. He told me that. Life is short. He doesn't even know Christ. We have an opportunity to serve and please the living God, the God that has worked before and is still working. And we have a big task ahead of us. I was thinking, you know, as we're talking to our young parents today, just even this morning, meditating on that, I was thinking, man, this is a lot like Nehemiah. They have a huge task in front of them. They don't have any of the skills to do what they need to do. They just don't. I remember when Lori and I got home with our little one, who's now a big one, and I had him, I was holding him like this, and I looked at my wife, I looked at him, and there was no more nurses around, and I was just like, what do we do now? What are we going to do? Right? And you have that feeling, don't you? Our parents, they have a huge task in front of them. But God has worked in the past, hasn't he? Hasn't he? He's worked. He'll work now. He's working. He'll work in the future. We can rejoice in that. And then we can just dig in and do our best, as we talked about, to please God right where He's placed us. And then, you know, someday, and even now, I would say these people that we're reading about, we're going to look back from heaven. And can you imagine them joining together in heaven and looking back and saying, wow, look what God did among us from heaven. Right? Look at how He was glorified. All the nations, all the people around Jerusalem heard the joy of Jerusalem when they were done. And we looked at a couple weeks ago, they were diminished greatly in their own eyes as God worked and as God changed and God saved the people there. Join me in prayer. Lord, we do realize that in many ways this rebuilding of Jerusalem is a lot like what we live in as a society, with broken down walls. We don't even know how to define what it means to be a person in this world. We don't agree on and know what true is. Some people don't even think there is a true. And so it's a crazy place to live. You know that more than we do. So God, sometimes we feel like we face an overwhelming task. We just do. Help us to remember You, the overwhelming God, the overcoming God, the great Creator of the universe. In the midst of where we live, You are God. We face challenges. We face trials, troubles. We face joys. But all by Your grace, and only in You can we understand how life makes sense. Help us today, Lord. Drive us forward with a passionate zeal to do Your will. We pray for our friend Derek as he's wrestling with life and death and spiritual things and not sure what to believe or how to live. And I just pray that he would take Your word to heart. I pray that You would change him and encourage him. And God, just drive us forward as Your people to know You more, to love You, to represent You well, to live in simplicity, to be content, to seek You daily, and to encourage each other and love each other as we and certainly our world desperately needs a greater level of love. In Jesus' name, amen.